Romans chapter 12. Now, starting with chapter 12, we take a sharp turn from where Paul has had us in the first 11 chapters. In the first 11 chapters, there aren't really any commandments. There are no things there to really tell us how to behave. The first 11 chapters are to open our eyes so we think differently, so that we will think differently about sin, about salvation, about righteousness, about justification. We'll think differently about how God's righteousness pursues us. We'll think differently about the world to come. We'll think differently about how victorious we are in Messiah. We'll think differently about free will and about God's sovereignty. So Paul takes 11 chapters to change the way we think. And after that, starting here now in chapter 12, he's saying, now here's how to live that out. This is how it should change your behavior. He ends chapter 11 talking about God's mercies. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or which is your reasonable service. Different translations struggle with this phrase. We'll see why in a moment. Based upon God's mercies, God doesn't owe us anything. But because he loves us, because his very nature is love, and because he's merciful, he's done incredible things on our behalf. And most of the human race goes through life totally oblivious to all that God has done to change him and provide life for him. But now that we've been enlightened in the first 11 chapters here to what God has done for us, Paul says it's only reasonable that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, this was written during the time that the Roman temple still stood. The Romans had not yet come to destroy it, so people who read this were very familiar with the sacrificial system. And many of you know where I'm going to go with this. In Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 8, it tells us, let me give you the exact quote, and the Kohen, the priest, who offers a person's offering, the hide of the offering that he offered shall belong to that Kohen. It shall be his. So if Stephen were to take a sacrifice into the temple, one of the priests would come to greet him. Stephen would say, this sacrifice, this lamb is for a Thanksgiving offering, or for a peace offering, or for a guild offering, or whatever. And so the priest would take the lamb, he would kill the lamb and do all the things that need to be done, but the hide of the lamb belongs to the priest. It's his to keep. So, when you brought a sacrifice to the temple, the hides, the skins of the animals, belong to the priests. Paul says it's only reasonable that we make ourselves living sacrifices for God. Well, that means that everything inside the hide goes on the altar. It's consumed one way or the other. It goes to God. But the hide is left behind, and it belongs to the priest. And who is our priest? Yeshua, our high priest. Does your hide belong to him? Or do you treat it like it's your own? You know, you've probably heard the saying that the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. All right. He's not looking for us to put our hide on the altar. It's everything inside. He's asking you to take all your talents, your abilities, your fears, your talents, your callings, your finances, your resources, everything that makes up your internal makeup, your entire soul and spirit is given to him, and it is elevated. The word for an offering is the word olah, which comes from the word Allah. It has nothing to do with Allah and Islam. It has nothing to do with that. It just sounds the same. And that means to go up. It means to go up. When you're called up to the Torah, it's called making aliyah. Or when you go up to Israel to live there, it's called Aliyah. And so Olah means to go up. So everything inside here, when we put it on the altar, guess what? The altar is a launching pad that takes it and brings it to the Father. But the hide is left behind. It's still alive, and still moving, but it's not yours anymore. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Quit robbing God of what he has paid for. Quit robbing God. Your hide belongs to him. And what would the priest do with all these hides? Make purses out of them? Make shoes? Belts? What did they use them for? Torah scrolls, yes. To make Torah scrolls, or to make mezuzah scrolls, or tefillin scrolls. But they use these hides to record the word of God. Your hide left here by the way you live and the way you talk, the way you walk, should proclaim the word of God in what you do. Our problem is we try to do that without, first of all, making ourselves a living sacrifice. Isn't that true? Boy, do we mess it up then. I know from experience. Ooh, boy, it gets ugly. But if you give up what's inside to the Father, it's his. Then he can do with this wonderful things, proclaim his word. You understand the principle? What a picture. In a sense, this is your spiritual service of worship or your logical service of worship. The word there for they sometimes translate spiritual is the word where we get the word logos, and logic. And he's really saying it's reasonable. But service, the Hebrew word Paul would have thought here is the word avodah. Avodah means work or service. So if you come over and you do plumbing for me, you've done avodah. But in Judaism, the word avodah is applied to two things. It's applied to the entire sacrificial system inside the temple. That's called avodah. But the Jews also write about avodah lev, avodah of the heart, service of the heart, which is prayer. We don't have a temple we can go to anymore where we can take offerings. So in Judaism, that has been replaced by prayer. I think that's an awfully good substitute, if not a great improvement. Prayer. We tend, though, to think, oh, good, there's no temple. I don't have to fly over there and take animals over there to be killed. But then we don't pray either. We need to offer God the avodah, the service that we owe him. And that service is to come into his presence daily, to spend time with him, and to take the things that are recorded in these first 11 chapters and prayerfully go over them and build them into our lives and rehearse them before God and praise him for every one of the things we've learned about so far in the book of Romans. Praise him and thank him for all the individual things he's done in your life. That's only reasonable. It's only logical. That's the least you can do for this great one who has laid down his life for us. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, the olam hazeh, this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does God work? From the outside in, from the inside out? Always the inside out. That's why it says you're to love God with all your heart, then with all your soul, then all your resources, inside out. Satan works from the outside in. So, Satan is like the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who's like the one who's overseeing this world system to a great degree. And he's doing it under God's permission for a temporary amount of time. So Satan's trying to work from the outside in. And especially in young people, when your bodies are so alive and energetic and so full of different desires and appetites, that's the time you're weakest. When your body is strongest, that is when spiritually you can be at your weakest. And the enemy will try to entice. Now, just because you're not a teenager anymore doesn't mean you're immune from this. But especially for young people, what a danger there is. When you feel physically so alive, the enemy says, hey, here's some place you can invest all that energy. God says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God works from the inside out. How is our mind renewed? Again, Paul is assuming we've really allowed these first 11 chapters to sink deeply into us. So we think about all these different things I mentioned earlier. We think about them differently. You'll never look at Yeshua again the same way. You'll never look at God's sovereignty and your free will the same way. You'll never look at salvation and righteousness and justification the same way. You'll never look at sin the same way. And if you, the way you think about things changes, it will change how you live. It will change how you do things. This is called, altering your consciousness. I think I've used an example before. I remember in England, once there was a road we'd have to drive between our town and another town, and it's just a field out there. Just drive by this field. And one day, there's a fellow teacher with me. We're driving to a meeting. We were driving down this road. I'd been down a bunch of times. And he pointed to this field. And he began to describe to me the battle that took place there back in the Middle Ages. And how this one realm was fighting against this other realm, these kings, and they had their knights and their horses, their lances. He described the thing. I tell you, I never drove past that field the same way. Because now I was aware of something about that field. It was never the same to me. It wasn't just grass anymore. I saw horses and soldiers and blood and death and victory and loss in that field when I drove by. It's the same thing happens with our salvation. The same thing happens with our experience with God. We need to be more aware of how we got here and where we're going and how this is all happening. I've often used the example, too. Oh, we'll get to that example later. That fits in a little bit later. I won't do that now. Okay. So that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, you can do what pleases God. To do what pleases God, you have to know what He likes and what He dislikes. How do we know what He likes and dislikes? The Torah. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Very similar words are what he uses back in chapter 7, verse 12, when he says, so then the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And here he talks about the will of God being good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. If you want to have good judgment, humble yourself. Humble yourself. If you want good judgment, humble yourself. It does not mean thinking lowly of yourself. It means just not thinking of yourself at all. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Messiah, and individually members one of another. There's a lot being said in those two verses. They're transition verses between what we've just read and what's coming up, but they're very important verses nonetheless. What Paul's about to do is in verses 6 through 8, he's going to tell us seven things that make all of us completely different from one another. And then from verses 9 through 21, he's going to give us 20 commandments to tell us how to get along in spite of all our differences. You know, in Exodus, you've got the 10 commandments. Paul gives us 20. People often complain about the Torah, of all those commandments. Well, there's 613 there. The New Testament has over 2,000. So the Torah is a cakewalk compared to the commandments of the New Testament. But Paul's going to give us what I call the 20 commandments. How to get along. That's what they're about. He's going to tell us how we're all different and should be different. And then he's going to give us 20 commandments to tell us how to get along. It says then, for we are many, so we who are many are one body in Messiah and individually members one of another. Think about that phrase, members one of another. In other words, I need you for me to be me. You need one another for you to be yourself, truly yourself. Because each of you is an extension of the rest. Are we individuals? Yes. But we find our individuality and express the most perfectly as part of a body. You know, sometimes I catch myself dreaming of the world to come. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But my version of the world to come sometimes is really out of focus. It's not quite right. Because I keep thinking, the world to come, there's no more hassles. There's no more pain, no more suffering. And finally, I'll just be left alone. And I was thinking that this day. I was just kind of daydreaming. I forget if I was driving or what I was thinking. World to come, I'll finally just be left alone. And God just does a little drum roll in my head. It says, Grant, that's called hell. You want to be truly left alone? That's what hell is. You're left all alone with yourself for company. That's hell. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not that we will need one another because we have needs that must be met by one another. But in the world to come, we'll need one another because I cannot be myself without you. And you can't be yourself without us. Because each of us is an extension of the other. We're like a facet on a diamond. Well, what's a facet without the diamond? Without the diamond, the facet itself does not exist. Each facet needs all the rest for it to express its individuality. You understand? Well, anyways. What Paul is going to give us here are what are referred to, at least I refer to them, as the seven motivational gifts. There are three lists of gifts that Paul gives us. One here in Romans 12. There's another list in 1 Corinthians 12, often called the nine spiritual gifts. There's another list over in Ephesians. And we make a great error. We commit an error when we just mix them all together in one big hash of gifts. Some gifts are repeated in all three lists. Some in only one or two of the list. But Paul is very specific, and the Holy Spirit is very precise in the way he inspired Paul to list these gifts. Now, we can't take time to look at them in detail. But let me just put them this way. The list in Ephesians are ministries. These are what are called body gifts. They are gifts of people given to the body of Messiah to help the body. So you call these body gifts. In Corinthians in 12, these are spiritual gifts. Okay? They are spiritual gifts given for edification. They are given for edification. There are nine of them listed there. So we have body gifts, spiritual gifts. So what do you think this list is here? These are the soul gifts. This is what each of you is. Each of you is one of these things. And by the way, I'm not making up this nomenclature here. It's actually listed in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God. So you could call these gifts, ministries, and effects, if you want. But again, it's referring to the spirit, soul, and body. So there are three lists because we reflect what we see from spirit and soul and body. And that gets on to a whole other teaching we did a few weeks ago. Now, the illustration I was going to give earlier, I'm going to give to you now. These gifts in Romans 12 are motivational gifts. You are at least one of these. One of these is your strong suit. And these gifts do two things. They affect the way you see the world. Okay? They affect the way you see the world. You view people and the world and the redeemed community, Beth Dacoon, me, everything. You view the world through whichever of these you are. It affects the way you see the world. Secondly, it affects how you affect the world, how you react to the world, how you interface with the world and with the people around you. For example, I've used this before. I can't think of a better one. Let's say a bird, some really strange, odd-looking, beautiful, colorful bird lands on the windowsill there. Let's say the window's open so everybody gets a good look at it. Depending on what you are, you're going to look at that bird and see something completely different. All right? Kathy here is an artist. She'll look at that bird and she'll see the colors and the shading and the form. And she'll say, I would love to make a picture of that bird. I'd love to draw that bird. It's a beautiful form. It's a beautiful work of art. Dan, he wants to cook the bird and eat the bird. He says, I've got a recipe for that bird. You know? A scientist will look at it and say, where did that bird come from? What's its country of origination? What is its breeding habits? What is its migration habits? What kind of nest does it build? How big are the eggs? How many young does it? How many offspring does it have? Can it talk? Can we teach it to talk? You know, it goes on. What does it eat? Is it carnivorous or does it just eat seeds? What kind of, you know, he wants to know everything about this bird. He's a scientist. A hunter might look at it and think, that would look great over my fireplace. You know? And so we can go on and on and on. Depending on who you are, you're going to see that bird for completely different things. So, let's look at what these motivational gifts are. Now, I labored for hours over this illustration. Kathy, now, honestly, could you have done better? This is a some kind of a root vegetable. I don't know if it's a turnip or a rutabaga or what. But it's a root. You notice there's one main large root. You can think of this as being the gift here that is you. But off of it are these little tap roots. You have all of these to some degree, but there's one of them that is definitely you. And as you go through these, you're going to be looking around the room at each other and thinking, oh, he's this one and she's that one. And that's okay. Because Paul makes it very obvious we are all different. So some of you will have a tap root that's different from someone else's, but you'll all have these little, or a main root, but you'll all have these little tap roots as well. So let's look at what these gifts are. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So here they are. The prophet, servant, the teacher, exhorter, the giver, administrator, and I don't know what you call the last one. These are people, and this is kind of a, I guess you call it the mercy person. What do you call someone who's merciful? What's the title for a merciful person? I don't know. So it's nice, but mercy. Now, each of these is a good thing. Every one of these has tremendous advantages. But because we live in a fallen world, and because we tend to be a little lopsided, since all of us still need some tikkun in our lives, we need some repair in our lives, what happens, we tend to see the world only through the gifts that we have, and we lack the balance that the others offer. And you know, anything out of balance is detrimental. It can be a problem. So there are shortcomings and warnings for every one of these. Now, if you could have all seven in perfect balance, there would be no shortcomings at all. None whatsoever. But because none of us yet have them all in balance, we're going to have some problems. So as you go through here, if you're taking notes, you can list some of the positives and some of the negatives of each of these. The prophet. This person sees the world in black and white. Black and white. There's no gray area for the prophet. This person also has the ability to see right to the heart of an issue. Right? You can be, you know, in a discussion with somebody trying to figure out what's going on, well, how come this relationship's not working, blah, 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 blah. But a person who has this gift, they'll look at it and say, well, here's the problem, for Pete's sake, and so-and-so needs to, and they'll just cut right to it. They'll cut through all the fluff. They'll see black and white exactly what the problem is, what needs to be done, and totally without emotion. The prophet cares little for physical comforts. The prophet usually doesn't care too much for physical comforts. You know, they're fine, but you don't have to have them. What? You know, whatever. John the Baptist is a great example of the one with this gift, who has this motivational gift. Now, you notice I'm not talking about prophecy, foreseeing the future and all of that. That's, you'll find prophet also listed in one of the other lists, in both of the other lists of gifts, and there it's looking at the office of the prophet and also in the gifting of being able to speak forth God's word. So that's what I'm talking about here. We're talking about something that motivates someone's soul. This is the soul of a prophet. Everything's black and white. Everything's cut and dried. This person loves to see repentance, but they can tend to be very harsh and unfeeling. Okay? Because everything's black and white to them. Everything is math to them. And they just see things as formulaic. What needs to be done, and not much emotion involved. One of the shortcomings is, like I said, they can be harsh, though they do love repentance. And though they see everything in black and white, that's also a shortcoming. They see things only in black and white. And sometimes they can't see degrees of things. And what lies between the black and the white is invisible to them. The prophet can be prone to depression. Think of Elijah. I alone, of all your people, am the only one who has not turned from you, Lord. And he runs off in the cave and just kind of has a big boo-hoo by himself. John the Baptist gets cast into prison. He sends some of his disciples. You know, Yeshua, go ask him, is he really the one? Or do we look for another? Things aren't working out the way I thought. So a prophet can be prone to depression. And very opinionated. But that's the prophet. What the prophet needs is what the mercy person has. The mercy person sees nothing in black and white. This is a real problem. With the mercy person, everything's a mujal of feelings and emotions. The mercy person doesn't just see another person's hurt. They feel it. They actually feel your pain. They truly do. Most of the time, you'll find this gift in females rather than males, though they don't have a corner on the market. There are males that have this as well. But usually women, because they have that mothering kind of a heart, the mercy gift kind of finds a home in women more easily than in men. The person who's the mercy person is... is concerned with the inner person as well as the physical need. The mercy person is drawn to the hurting and wants to bring relief because the mercy person can't feel relief until that person they're dealing with has relief as well. The Good Samaritan is an example of a mercy person. But there are some problems. The mercy person can be easily manipulated. And so many times, a young lady meets a troubled young man, and her heart literally goes out to this young guy. She feels his pain, and how he's been mistreated, and so he has to rely on drugs and alcohol and maybe a little shoplifting and crime here and there to ease the pain, and she thinks she can help. And maybe if I marry him, I can really help them out, and it never works. It just doesn't work. Well, we've seen that scenario played out many times. A woman is drawn into a marriage because of this mercy tendency she has. And it's a sincere, genuine desire to help, but they're manipulated. The mercy person needs what? They need more of the thinking of the prophet. The mercy person has difficulty recognizing the yetzer hara in another person, the evil inclination in another person. To them, everyone's a victim, but no one is truly evil. Whereas the prophet, everybody's truly righteous or evil. There's no victims here. You're just a bad person. That's all there is. Shape up. Okay? You need to have these two in balance. So, if you catch yourself being kind of the prophet, you must develop the abilities and sensitivities of the mercy person. You must. If this is your gift down here of mercy, you must develop that taproot of the prophet. Begin to realize there are some evil people out there and no, you cannot help them. As much as you think you can, you can't. Protect yourself and protect others from them. Okay? Let's go to the servant. The servant is the most common gift because it's the most necessary. The servant is like the muscle in the body. They get the job done. They love to see something accomplished. They find their joy in doing things. They see something and they are ready to do it. If you have someone with a servant's heart and you have a job that needs to be done in the community, in the congregation, or whatever, you call upon this person, you can rest assured it will be done. The servant has no desire to rule over others. They could care less about being boss. They just like roll up their sleeves and get to work. The servant is faithful. But there are some drawbacks. The servant often has trouble saying no. And so they get stretched too thin. And something needs to be done, and though there are so many things involved, that they just have trouble saying no to one more responsibility. The servant, an important word from them learned is the word no. There's a time to say no. The servant can also get critical and negative of those who are not servants. Who does this remind you of in the Bible? Martha? She comes to Yeshua. Don't you care that I'm in the kitchen doing all this work? I'm serving. And Mary's sitting here doing nothing, just sitting at your feet talking. Yak, yak, yak. And what did Yeshua say? That was my own paraphrase, by the way. Yeshua says, he says, Martha, Martha. Says it twice. I can just see him saying, Martha, Martha. You're burdened and encumbered with much serving. Mary's chosen the better part. The servant tends to see the physical needs and meet them, but often misses the spiritual. Okay? They often miss the spiritual. They are good at seeing the outsides of things, but they don't see the insides of things very well. Administrators are the bosses. They're the ones who are so good at organizing the servants. Administrators love coming up with a plan. They love a plan and executing that plan. They also have one of the same tendencies as a servant. They get stretched too thin. They can get so involved in a program and in a plan that family suffers, marriage suffers, lots of other things suffer because they just have to see the thing through. This is where you see a lot of your top executives and so on who just burn themselves out at a job. And the job is everything. Another negative here, though, is that an administrator wants so much to see the plan come to fruition, they can sometimes allow people to get ground up in the gears. And if a servant is suffering or whatever, well, we should replace them. We've got to get the plan done. All they see is the goal, and they miss many times what's happening to people. One of the biggest mistakes churches make is taking administrators and making them pastors. Because too often what they need is a pastor. And they find someone who's good at administration, taking large groups of people and orchestrating them, getting programs going, and everything's like a well-oiled machine, but it doesn't have a steering wheel or a drivetrain on it. Okay? So there can be a problem when you take an administrator and make them a pastor. This is why in synagogues you have a rabbi and a president of the congregation, okay? The one oversees the nurturing, the teaching, the pastoring of the flock. A lot of them takes care of the business and the programs and all that. That's such a great model that we have a great administrator here. We have Bill. In fact, he's downstairs teaching this morning. And wonderful administrator. It's so great just to turn things over to him, president of the congregation. And when there's a program or something needs to be done, I don't have to think about it. You put it in Bill's hands, and he's off and running with it. Another neat thing, a great positive about this, and I notice it's true of Bill as well, is that the administrator can take pressure, and he can proceed under opposition. Administrator can take pressure and proceed under opposition. And also is very organized. I have that down here. Very organized. A little ADC doesn't hurt any here. ACD. A little OCD. Yes, OCD. It doesn't hurt here. What's ACD? What's ADC? I have no idea. Probably something terrible. Probably some disease or something. OCD. Obsessive compulsive disorder. And Bill has just enough to make him interesting. Just enough. So, we see that the prophet and the mercy person are balancing. We see that the servant and administrator, there's a balance there. And so you can kind of expect that the teacher and the giver also go together as a pair. Because both are in the jobs of supplying, of giving out. The teacher gives of his knowledge. The teacher usually is a good communicator, driven to study, very logical. Did I mention good looking? But there are some problems here. Easily caught up in the details. Easily caught up in the details. And they do harebrained things like teach on the motivational gifts and write books on Hebrew, on the Hebrew alphabet. They really are an insufferable lot. No question about it. Tends to see the spiritual instead of the practical. Tends to see the spiritual. Why are you laughing at me? They also pick on their wives during the teaching, occasionally. Robin's back there laughing at me. She knows this is so true of me. Tends to see the spiritual, not the practical. That's why I'm in intense study upstairs and the grass is just growing knee-high outside. What grass? I don't see any problem with the grass. The giver, on the other hand, is just the opposite. The giver sees the practical and often not the spiritual. The giver gives out of physical needs and loves to give physically. The teacher loves to teach, the giver loves to give. And they'll give money, and they'll give things. But what's interesting about the giver is that no matter how much they give, it seems like they never run out. They're not like a bucket they just keep giving out of till the bucket's empty. They're like a pipe. And no matter how much comes out, there's more to come. And God uses them to give to others. So the giver definitely knows the value of a dollar and is very concerned about the price of things and wants to be a good steward. Always ready to meet a need. But the biggest drawback is that they look at the physical and often completely miss the spiritual. And in the middle, you have the exhorter. Notice he does not have a counterpart. The exhorter is like the bee. He kind of goes along, and he just, when he's present or when she's present, you just feel good. You feel like doing your job. You feel like everything's going to be just fine. And I know whenever I teach on this, I've done this for years, I always point to Uncle Mike. You know, Uncle Mike, you're an exhorter. And when Uncle Mike's there, it's going to be okay. You don't even have to say anything. It's going to be all right. And when it's not, you feel like half the people are gone. So it's just one of those things. That's what God has gifted you with. And notice, in a congregation, you don't need many exhorters. One, two, that's plenty. You don't need a lot. It's not a team effort. Just one will get the job done. I also look, I see all of you exhorting. Don't get me wrong, like Mike's the only one to ever give encouragement. That's not it. That's the thing that motivates him. It drives him. It's a thing that he just is without even trying to be. It's effortless to him. I see others here, though, that have exhorted. I've seen a lot of you take this taproot and side shoot and begin to develop it. But it's wonderful when the exhorter's around. The exhorter is never down. He's always up. The drawback is this. When the exhorter does get down, they are really, really, really down in the dumps. I've never seen that in Mike. If it's ever happened, I've never seen it. But we hope it never does. But I know with exhorters, this is the one negative of the exhorter. The one thing they need to watch for and be careful of. Take good care of your exhorters. The exhorter's message always appeals to the will. I've noticed that when I can talk to people and try to talk them into something and can try to convince them to something they need to do, it goes right over their heads. Uncle Mike comes in the room and just sits down and talks about nothing particular, and when he's done, they're ready to do. There's something about them that appeals to the will, makes you willing to do something that otherwise you would not be willing to do. The exhorter emphasizes the practical and the personal. And like I said, they're always upbeat and positive. Do you notice that the form this makes is that of a menorah? The menorah is God's pattern for providing light in the world. And every time God provides light, it's always according to the pattern of the menorah. Always. Spiritual light, that is, always comes from the pattern of a menorah. But even physical light, we have a visible spectrum of how many colors? 7. And when God gives light, there's always one central stalk, and then there are balancing truths. They're balancing things. We must keep things in balance. Now remember I told you these motivational gifts will affect two things, how you see the world and how you impact the world. Guess who the one individual who ever lived, guess who the one individual was who had all 7 of these in perfect, total balance? Yeshua, absolutely. And this may help explain a verse over in Revelation. Go to Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5. Revelation 5 and verse 6. John is in the heavenly throne room. One of the speakers says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And in verse 6, he turns around, he says, "I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes." 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now, to us, that would sound kind of monstrous. But if we could somehow see this with spiritual eyes in the heavenly throne room as John saw it, it would be something not monstrous, but something beautiful and perfect. Yeshua had 7 eyes. He saw the world perfectly as it is, with no blind spots. And there were 7 horns. Horn in Scripture, a keren in Scripture, always is a symbol of power and effectiveness. He has 7 of those. He had all 7 of these gifts in perfect, perfect proportion. So he saw the world through all 7. He saw it perfectly. And he impacted the world through all 7 perfectly. Because if you look at Yeshua and the stories and the passages about him, you'll notice that he had every one of these. You could go through. Every one of them. Flawless. He was never lopsided. He always knew exactly which tool to take and to apply to a situation. He never misstepped once. We need to grow those things that we're weak in. Don't be satisfied with just what you were born with. Begin to develop the others as well. And I know as I look at you and pray for you and think about you, and I was thinking about so many of you here in the room, and it's pretty easy to identify what your main root is, your main gift. But then I think, you know, I see this developing, and they're strong in this area as well. And I see you growing and flourishing, and work on that. But especially, if you're one of these outside 3, look at what your counterpart is so you can maintain balance to that one. Then work on the other 5. Yes, so.
It's interesting to find out your marriage. Explains a lot. You
know, oh, yeah.
Dealing with others. So there's things that
are yes.
Opposite. Yes. I can't understand, you know. Or
I'm right.
From black and white. She's totally on the other end of the spectrum.
Yes.
And so you realize, like, seeing something like this, like where...
Yes. Well, one way to maintain balance is find one who's the other one and marry them. And that will often bring things into order, or you'll kill each other, one or the other. But isn't this interesting, though? Isn't it fascinating? It helps us to understand and map out who we are. And God has given us these according to his grace, according to his will. And he's given us the work of developing the rest. And until we do develop them, appreciate them in others. At least appreciate them in others. If you're a mercy person, make friends of the prophet. If you tend to be a prophet, You don't care to make friends with anybody, but make yourself make a friend of a mouse. Okay? All right. So we're all different. We're all very different from each other. And we'll have these in different combinations. That makes us even more unique. So now Paul gives us 20 commandments to tell us how to get along. Yes, Carla. Yes. Isn't that true? Yes. Yeah, the world, Carla's saying, is the world tends to categorize according to gender, according to externals. You know, whether you're Oriental, Hispanic, or Caucasian, or black, or whatever. And they go about externals, whereas this is entirely an internal thing. And even then, God does not want us to separate and categorize according to these, but to work together and become more one, because we all have something the other needs. I mentioned upstairs that Jacob's flock, remember the story of Jacob working for 14 years for his brides? And Laban kept changing his wages and so on, and so finally they came up with a plan. Jacob's flock, the flock of Israel, would be all the speckled and striped sheep. No two look alike. They're all unique, all different, all kind of weird looking. And then Laban, he gets all the ones that are all white or all black, all the uniform ones, all the ones that look the same. We see, we're part of the flock of Israel. We're all spotted and speckled and striped. We're all different. And if you want to destroy a congregation or to just beat the life out of a congregation, try to get them to all be alike. There's nothing that's death to a congregation more than that. Either the congregation will split up and splinter and splinter and splinter and splinter until it doesn't exist, or they become lifeless. And they comply externally, and inside they're dead because they're not allowed to be who God has made them. So a healthy congregation is speckled and spotted and striped. Boy, they reproduced and were healthy and strong, and that's what we are. And you look around. What a collection of people we have. Well, anyways, we have 20 commandments here. Now, what you might want to do is label them or number them in the margins of your Bible. Here's how we get along. And you'd expect this to be in the first one, love. Verse 9, first commandment, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't act loving towards one another. Be loving towards one another. The Greek word for hypocrite is hypocrites, which means an actor. So don't be an actor. Do not act loving towards one another. Love one another. Be the real thing. And number two, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Notice it says to hate what is evil. It does not say to love what is good. Loving what is good may take time. But until you learn to love it, cling to it. It's like when you're a little kid, your mom makes you eat your asparagus. You don't love it, but you eat it anyway. Who knows? Eventually it may grow on you. Cling to what is good. Commandment number 3 is in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Notice he goes further than just saying love one another. He says be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Are you devoted to one another? Or do you love one another in a distance? Do you pray for one another? Or do you actually pursue fellowship with one another? You see? There's a difference. Be devoted to one another. Number 4, give preference to one another in honor. I tell you what, if every one of you looked at the rest as being better than you, this congregation will never have a problem. And you know what? To a great degree, that's what I've seen happen here. And guess what? We've had very, very, very few problems. Look at other people and realize they are unique and they are different. And look at the things that they are better at than you are. treasure one another. Treasure them, because each person is an extension of you. So take care of them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Take good care of one another. Number 6 is in verse 11. I'm sorry, number 5 is in verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Now finally we bring God into the picture. You notice the first commandments all have to do with one another? It's almost as if God is inspiring Paul to say, I'd rather see my kids love one another than love me.
That's how parents.
That's how we felt. Yeah. We'd rather see our kids love one another than love us. Nothing made us happier than to see our kids love each other. That's exactly right. You cannot love God more than you love your neighbor anyway. Because how can you say love God, then you really can't stand the things He created. He created you. You see? So if you love Him, you love what He makes. And He made you. Every one of you. Don't lag behind in diligence. Keep up. Keep the pace. Number 6 is in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Number 7. Persevering in tribulation. Number 8. Devoted to prayer. There's that word devoted again. We're to be devoted to one another and devoted to prayer. You think there's any coincidence that the same word devoted is used in both of these? Devoted to one another and devoted to prayer. The way you can be devoted to one another is to truly pray for one another. To truly pray for one another. But rejoice in hope. Don't get blue. Don't get down. Persevere in tribulation doesn't say you won't have it. You will have it. It's not an if. You will have trouble in this world. Yeshua promised that. But persevere. We all want to get to the world of the world to come, but there's only one way to get there, and that's through this world. We have to get through this one first. And so persevere. There's a wonderful time coming. You know in Psalm 23 where it talks about, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And we tend to think, oh boy, I wonder when that's going to come for me. I believe we're in the valley of the shadow of death from the day we're born to the day we die. Because we all know that death is somewhere up around the corner. Maybe close, maybe far, but it's coming, and we live in its shadow. Because death, to a degree, blocks the light of God from us, and it's inevitable. So we walk through that shadow all of our lives. Should we fear the pain, the distress that it may bring? No. Because you are with me. Yeshua has scouted ahead. He experienced death. And then He came back to tell us about it and say, not that bad. I'll go with you. No big deal. I conquered it. I pulled out its stinger. And I took away its victory. So come on. Don't worry about it. And we can walk through this valley. Number 11 is in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. It doesn't say bless those if they persecute you. You will get persecuted. You know what I found? When I get persecuted by someone in the world, I find it easy to forgive and bless them. So I get persecuted by my brothers and sisters I have a real hard time with. Mm-hmm. I don't know why that is, but I need to get over it. It doesn't happen often. But bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse. So, here's how you respond when someone gives you a hard time. Bless them. Bless them as if they had blessed you instead of persecuted you. Let it roll off. Absorb the pain. You know, sometimes the best way to deal with pain is just to absorb it. That was revolutionary to me when I discovered that. I tried to rid myself of pain. I tried to numb pain. I tried to sidestep pain. I tried to get victory over pain, and finally I realized sometimes you just absorb it, and then it's gone. Just absorb it. It doesn't require any kind of reaction. It doesn't require anything in return. Just absorb it like it didn't happen, and go on. Number 12 is in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. I like the first half of that commandment. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And sometimes I don't like that half. Especially when they have something, they get something that I want. Something been praying for me and they get it. It's hard for me to rejoice with those who rejoice. But remember, you are an extension of me. And if you're blessed, I'm blessed. That's the way we need to look at this. And weep with those who weep. I used to want to counsel those who wept. I used to want to try to correct those who wept. I used to try to just drive Bible verses in their minds so they wouldn't weep anymore. But I'm commanded here, weep with them. Be a companion of them when they're weeping. That's what they need. But see, I'm a teacher. I try to be real logical and get to the bottom of the weeping and try to get it solved. And it's just like, just weep with them. Number 13, be of the same mind toward one another. That does not mean you agree on everything. It's not what that means. But be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, we may have doctrinal differences. Who cares? We have different colored hair. We have different amounts of hair. We have different heights, different skin colors, different IQs. So we have different doctrinal views. Who cares? It doesn't make any difference. You're my brother. You're my sister. I'm yours. I love you. We're growing together. You know, when one of the things that brings people together to have terrible disagreements is a tragedy that unites people in a project. I've shared before an example of a husband and wife. They may hate each other. They may be on the verge of divorce. They just can't get along. Then all of a sudden, their child maybe gets hit by a car or gets very sick or needs surgery. What happens? Mom and dad, all of a sudden, they're together. What do you do this, I'll do this. Okay, all right, I'll meet you here. We'll get this done. How about if you bring that? Okay, I'll bring that, and I'll cook. And they work as one. Because they're united by a common need.
Outside of themselves.
Good point. Outside of themselves. And all of us are united by a need outside of ourselves. We live in enemy territory. We live in a dark world that hates you and hates me, though we don't agree on when the rapture may come or even if there is one. The world hates you just as much with your doctrinal statement as it hates me because we both stand for Yeshua. So let's be united by something outside of ourselves because we have a great need that should unite us. Let's not be petty about things. And you know this congregation isn't. I love the way we can disagree so much. It's wonderful. And yet we love each other. I know when I've shared with you before, when I got into this ministry, I determined ahead of time I was not going to try to make clones. I'd experimented with that once. It blew up in my face. So I threw that out. And I thought, I'm going to let people believe what they want to believe. There's certain things, core principles we must agree on. But other than that, it's free game. Because I've changed my mind over the years on different issues. I have to give you the freedom to do the same. And I thought, well, how's this going to look? This could be a real this could be a real bomb. And you know what? It's been incredible. It's been amazing. Amazing as I can see people disagree on issues and discuss things and love one another and truly consider the other's point of view and think about things that draws them closer. Don't think for one moment that having the same doctrinal view is going to make you one. Love is what makes you one. There's nothing else. Let's see, where do we leave off? We're still 14? No, we're not. We got further than that, didn't we? 16. Oh, yes, commandment number 14. I'm sorry, I'm with you. Verse 16, commandment number 14 is do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That speaks for itself. Number 15 is in verse 16. Do not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, have a good appreciation for how stupid you are. You really. If each of us could get a glimpse of how dumb each of us was, we'd all get along really well. Number 16, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It's just that word never that kind of gives me a problem. But it says never. I can't change it. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Number 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. respect what is right in the sight of all men. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you. You know, sometimes I can't be at peace with someone because it doesn't depend on me. That person just does not want to be at peace. So they get their space. But as far as I can, I try to be at peace with people. Sometimes it just can't happen. The only thing that contributes to peace is distance. That's the way it is. But don't look at distancing yourself from people as your first alternative. The first alternative is to try to be at peace with them, not away from them. Okay? That's the first thing you try to do.
And verse 17, what the word right,
I have some questions about that. Ken asked a question about the verse before, respect what is right in the sight of all men. I don't quite understand what that means. Because sometimes all men can be wrong. And I should not respect what they think is right. So, yes, Annette, do you have an answer for us?
If I don't see it, it says, be thinking in such a way that everyone can see your honesty. Mm-hmm. And that's
a good way to do it. So if people see what you're doing, they can say that was the right thing to do. Yeah. Yeah, number 17 is the foggiest to me of all these. I just have some questions about it. I'm not quite sure what it means. But that's a good insight there, Annette. And then commandment number 19 takes up the next two verses. So it must be pretty important. Never take your own revenge. You see, now first of all, revenge can be a good thing. It's just not yours to do. Who does vengeance belong to? God. It's his. When you take vengeance, you've robbed God. And you've totally messed up the whole thing. So never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. I call this creating a vacated space. I've often referred to that principle that I've discovered, and I have found it ironclad. When you find something you feel you need to rush into and fix, you see a problem, you know the solution, and uninvited, you just want to rush in and fix it. Usually you end up messing up things. We need to be discerning and know when we need to rush in and fix and when we need to sit back. And I have found usually when my flesh says sit back, that's when I need to go, and when my flesh says go, that's when I need to sit back. So usually I take my own inclination, do the opposite, and I do all right. But we created a vacated space means this. There's a problem, there's a need. You're looking at it, and God's looking at it. And God kind of looks down to you and said, do you want to go and fix that? Or would you like me to go fix that? And usually we say, I'll go fix it. And when we do, we just mess it up. But when we see a need, or when we see a problem, and we think we have the solution, and yet we pause for a moment, and we don't rush in, what we've done, we've created the vacuum. We've created a space that we could have filled with our own nervous activity, but didn't. And into that vacuum, God will move and do some amazing and wonderful things. We discovered this first with our kids as an amazing thing. Now, when you see a physical need, or you see someone naked or hungry or whatever, don't sit back and say, oh, I'll pray for it. I mean, meet that need. When you see problems, you see things in people's lives that need to be fixed, that's when you need to create that vacated space and allow God to come in. And it's amazing the quiet miracles, the quiet works he can do, and they're so effective. Yes, dear. You're right. Yeah, he's a lion. He doesn't need defended. Right. Yes.
But I'm going to sort of
Yes. Well, you remind me, Dia, that there's a number of couples in here where either the husband or the wife started coming here. And then you hounded your spouse. Oh, you need to come. You need to change. You need to do this. And we always said, just be still. And finally, yeah, there's one. Yeah. And finally, when you're just still, what happens, you create a vacated space. You could fill lots of, you know, sound and fury, and you don't. And then God begins to do a work in that space that you've made. And it's wonderful to watch. Yes, Jim.
I'd like to go back to verse 1 of the chapter, because I said it, what time was it? When you do present yourself or yield yourself to God, is it as simple as just talking to Him and saying, I want to serve you and do what is right? Or is there a proper method?
You know, that's a great question, because these commandments are all the way that we get ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice. See, we love the altar until they put the fire on it. Mm-hmm. And yes, you start off the way you said. You say that, but you back it up with endurance, because you're going to feel the heat. And you're going to squirm, and we always want to go back to our old MO, which is to operate in the flesh, and to operate in our old way of thinking and doing things. But allowing that fire to purify us, what happens is we find out the fire is our friend. You know, whenever you see fire in Scripture, it always represents the presence of God. We tend to think of fire as being hell, and fire is very painful to us physically. But every place fire appears in Scripture, it always comes from God. It's always His presence, His purification. And to our flesh, fire is very, very, very painful. Extremely painful. But if we endure it, we'll be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our bonds will be burned away. We will walk with free men. And we will come out of the fire until the king commands us to.
Is that the same as seeing your prayer not being answered? You're seeing it wrong, but it is being answered?
I think every prayer is answered. But we are looking for a particular answer when actually the answer comes in a different form, a different time, a different way. Sometimes the answer is no. Yeah. So, well, great questions. Good questions. Because these 20 commandments are how we make ourselves living sacrifices. And the rest of the chapter is in Romans. Robin, you're about to share something.
Yes, bringing up this one, back to mind, a thought that I had about the altar, the word altar. Mm-hmm. And several of us have probably been in gatherings where the altar, the word altar describes a place where you're invited to come, mm-hmm. and as I put it, get the warm fuzzies.
Yeah.
And your encounter with God in the way that it's presented depends on you walking with an altar, feeling happy, and feeling good, and feeling relieved. And it's interesting that Scripture's definition of altar is very private and sometimes very painful.
Yes.
Like,
right.
It's a very different definition.
Yeah. I don't know one place in Scripture where any animal was put on the altar and then walked away. Doesn't happen. Exactly. Well, the word for altar, mitzbeah, in Hebrew, comes the word zavach, which means to slaughter. The altar is a place of death. And that's what it is. It's a death place. And there's some things that we would do well to die to. Mm-hmm. Yes, Dale.
We talked about the cross a few weeks ago, and my definition of the cross was a place of death. And I want my sins to be nailed there and presented there. I want myself to bow there, but after that, I don't, you know, see yeah. Jesus up there hanging, waiting around. They put him in a tomb and he came out.
Right. Yes. Yeah. He did. But we are consider ourselves to be crucified with him. And then this hide can walk in newness of life. He takes and puts something new inside this eye. He puts himself in here. What Dale said somehow reminded me of this little phrase. I got crazy copying off these little phrases this week, so I got a bunch of them put up here, so I better start using them. I think some Christians use Jesus as a shortcut to being right, and the process they bypass becoming humble or wise. And you know, as you become living sacrifices, we're not concerned with being right. We're concerned with being small, being wise, being whatever it is God wants us to be. Oh, go ahead, Phil.
That's kind of happened in our in America, that very statement.
Oh, yes.
I mean, especially in politics, you know, we see all the bad stuff. It's, you know, politicians and people, I mean, it's a representation of, well, because we have Jesus, we're right. Rather than acting out and living, you know, I mean, there's all these things we can do to throw at people to say, well, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that, or we need to make these laws against this, but, you know, we forgot the bottom half of this.
Yes, right. Being transformed. Here's one other I had up earlier, and what Phil's saying reminds me of it. We tend to think of salvation as something we kind of get across this line, and then we decide, should I become a disciple as well? Should I really follow through and really begin to grow up into this? And you can't separate the two. I love this statement. Salvation isn't something we get and then consider the option of joining God in His grand mission. Salvation is what we experience and spread in the process of joining God in His grand mission. Yeshua invited people, come follow me. He didn't go to them and say, accept me as your Savior. You do? Really? Okay. Well, now I've got a plan for you. Would you like to know what the plan is? That's not what He did. He said, follow me. Come on. And as we join Him in His grand mission, guess what? We begin to experience salvation. It's an outgrowth. It's something that is life-changing by joining Him in His mission. You get the picture? Well, we need to wrap things up here. Did I mention one of the negatives about teachers? They tend to be long-winded. Did I put down your list? I think we left off verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. In other words, do the very opposite of your natural inclination. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then in commandment 20, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We need to change this way of thinking that evil is strong and goodness is weak. That's what Satan would try to deceive us into thinking, when actually the opposite is true. Evil is weak, that's why it will eventually come to an end. Good is strong, that's why it lasts forever. It lasts for eternity. So, let's get our priorities straight. Right? Phil, we're going to give you the last word.
And good is the good for wrong according to will, whereas evil is so easily drawn by emotion.
Yes, it is.
Which is why it's hard to
make
that. Like when you say, do what's right to your enemy when you want to go have vengeance on him and stomp him out, but it's because that's the emotion of evil.
Exactly. Doing evil comes naturally.
Yeah.
Does not require to change life. But doing what's good requires a change of mind.
Yeah, that's
Very good point.
You have to totally walk away from being that emotional ease of hating the person, you know, and choosing love and actually...
very true.
That's hard.
That is very hard. But doable. Yeah. But doable. Paul, you've been patient. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, that it is such a reliable map to us. And more than that, it's our very food. It gives us the strength to follow you. And more than that, it's a window through whom we see Yeshua and hear your voice. More than that, your word is actually alive. And it became flesh. It dwelt among us. And will come again. Lord, how wonderful this walk is you've called us to. And I pray that we will take these 20 commandments to heart and we will rehearse them constantly in our mind and will reflect them in our behavior. And may you receive great glory because your flock is following you closely. And may we receive the good of it and be blessed by it. And may we be a bright light as we shine together as one. And we praise you and thank you for this. In Yeshua's name, amen.